Please would you turn to your Bibles. We're going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 6. Today we're not even going to get through that whole verse. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. We will make a valiant attempt to do half of it. So Paul telling us about the armor that God has provided and which we need to take up for ourselves. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, "And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." But we're going to be focusing upon "and take up the helmet of salvation." Paul had already told the Ephesians. Well, let me give you my title before we start. The title of my sermon is Understanding Salvation. But Paul had already told the Ephesians that they had been saved in chapter 2 and verse 5. You have been saved. Now in chapter 6 verse 17, he is telling them about God's provision for their protection. We need to realize that in the Bible, salvation is presented in different ways. That is, it is used with different tenses, depending on what the author is trying to communicate. Thus we see that the believer's salvation is talked about as being present, as being past, and as being future. Scripture talks about salvation in that way. When talking about God's election in eternity, Scripture says that believers were saved from the foundation of the world. When salvation is used in the sense of justification, Scripture says we are saved or have been saved. You've been justified. You have been saved. Past tense. It also uses salvation for the ongoing work of sanctification and thus says we are being saved, being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. In other instances, when referring to the final consummation of our redemption, Scripture says, we will be saved. And thus, it's still future in that sense. So don't get confused when you're reading your Bible and saying, oh, well, I'm not saved. I can't be sure of my salvation because, yeah, look at this tense. It's in the Bible. Yeah, it is in the Bible. But you don't understand the Bible. That's your problem. The completion of our salvation is still future. However, we are completely justified and therefore saved the moment we believe in Christ. You are saved. You don't become more justified the moment you believe in Christ. So we see that salvation can be used in a narrow sense to refer to the moment we are declared just in God's sight. But it also contains a much broader meaning referring to the whole plan of redemption. Salvation is used in that term, this whole plan. Regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, the glorious resurrection, and glorification at the end. That's also our salvation. The helmet of salvation has to do with all of these. Paul is saying that vital to our protection against the spiritual hosts of wickedness is having our minds protected by a sound understanding of salvation. As the psalmist said in Psalm 140 and verse 7, "O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle." That's what Paul is talking about. Put on the helmet of salvation in the day of battle. Keep it on your head. Our heads need to be covered. They need to be protected by a helmet or else we will be rendered ineffective in our fight against the powers of darkness. We will not be able to stand against their relentless assaults. Paul says that salvation is our helmet. And what he means by this is that our grasp of salvation and all that it entails serves as an integral part of our protection in this great battle. If we don't understand, we are in trouble. if we haven't grasped the whole of what God's salvation means, of how it works, of what He has revealed about it, we are in trouble. If we have a faulty understanding about salvation, it means our helmet will be faulty, and this will be exposed when the kingdom of darkness assails us. Our helmet will not effectively deflect the enemy's blows. The evil one expends tremendous amounts of energy trying to corrupt our minds, trying to deceive us with false doctrine and perverse reasoning. Thus Paul warned the Colossians, saying, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2 and verse 8. Again, he says in verse 18 of Colossians 2, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." He's puffed these things up. He's come up with them in his own imagination. You see, it is easy to be taken captive by wrong thinking in the philosophical, the theological, and the ethical realms. Thus Scripture says that our minds need to be guarded in Philippians 4:7. That we are to be not easily shaken in mind in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. We are not to let our minds become corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says. And that we are to be ready to try the spirits, because there are many false ideas in the world, 1 John 4 and verse 1. Many threats are aimed at our minds. Therefore, Paul exhorted believers to gird up the loins of their mind. Gird up those loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, meaning that they must always be ready for action, for exerting themselves in the call to withstand the assaults directed against their minds, in taking captive every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. Be prepared, be ready, be vigilant. Be girded up. Peter went on to tell us to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ had in doing battle against sin. In 1 Peter 4 verse 1. And this verse also tells us to be prepared to suffer in the flesh in our stand against everything that opposes God's truth. Be prepared to suffer for that. To be armed in our minds is to have the mind of Christ. It is to think His thoughts after Him about all things. There is no such thing as sacred and secular in this world. That is an idea that you have to embed in the depths of your being. There is no such thing. Everything is religious. Everything is either serving Christ or it is at war with Christ. We don't have a religious realm and a secular realm, and the twain shall never meet. All things were created by Christ and for Him, according to Colossians 1:16. And thus every aspect of God's universe has one fundamental purpose, and that is to glorify Christ. And the only way that God is glorified, or Christ is glorified, is by His truth being exalted. That's the only way. You exalt my truth. How do we exalt His truth? We exalt His truth by doing His truth in every aspect of our existence. By conforming to His truth in every area of life. That's the only way to exalt it. Nations manifest the glory and the wisdom of God when they bring the details of their daily lives into line with His revelation about all these things. It's the only way a nation glorifies Christ, is by living by every word from the mouth of God. The mind is very important in Scripture, because correct thinking about all things is the goal of redemption. That's why Christ saved us and redeemed us, so that we might think His thoughts after Him in every area of life. Our minds need to be washed, renewed, strengthened. And thus it's not strange that Satan exerts so much power and strength and energy to undermine our minds, to constantly assault our minds through the forces of darkness. The battle for the mind is central to the struggle between light and darkness. Thus, when Paul says that God has given us a specific piece of armor to protect our heads, and that this is a helmet which he equates with salvation, we ought to pay careful attention to it. What does he mean? Put on the helmet of salvation. Human wisdom might think it's a silly connection that Paul makes between salvation and the helmet. But then man's wisdom is always seeking to exalt itself by finding fault with God's wisdom. That's how man exalts his wisdom. He takes issue with what God has revealed. The mind of Christ, however, is humble. It quickly bows to the revelation of the Father. To live by every word from the mouth of God is to have the mind of Christ. And to have the mind of Christ in this sense means we've girded up the loins of our minds. The central principle in protecting our minds has to do with thinking correctly about the whole of our salvation, what it is and what it isn't. It means bowing to God's revelation on this matter and letting God's revelation serve as the sole revealer of truth on the matter. If we do this, then man's curiosities, our minds are very curious. We have many questions that we want to ask. But then when we bow to Christ's word, then man's curiosities and his demand to attain a comprehensive understanding about how these truths all tie together will bow to what has been revealed. He will confine himself to the parameters that God's revelation sets up, thus stopping where revelation stops and not demanding to know the secret things of God. Because as Moses told us in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord. We are creatures, not only with very limited ability, but a very imperfect ability. And thus, the sooner we actually embrace this fact, the sooner we will look only to Scripture to serve as our wisdom about everything. As soon as we're confident in our ability, then we will look elsewhere. We will look to ourselves. We will look to other men's minds. We will look to man's great achievements in order to accomplish what we want to accomplish. Peter, when he didn't understand all the details of what Jesus was doing and saying, still knew there was nowhere else to go. There was and there is only one source of truth and life. And thus man's wisdom is to stand upon the words that Christ proclaimed. He is the word of God. And thus, to paraphrase Peter, he said, "Where shall we go? You have the truth." Where? "I don't understand this. I find this very hard what you're saying, but where should I go? This is the truth." It's in John 6 verse 68. So as we pick up the helmet of salvation that the Lord has provided for us, we are to make sure that we are putting on what Scripture has revealed about salvation. That is, we are to make sure that we are holding to everything Scripture has revealed about it and only holding what Scripture has revealed. Because man's wisdom always wants to share in the glory. Well, I just completed this incomplete picture. Autonomy comes naturally to our imperfect hearts. We want to be a law unto ourselves, demanding the right to determine good and evil and possibility according to our own minds. Oh, what is possible? I'll tell you what's possible. Unless that's based on Scripture, you're deceiving yourself. And we do this by granting ourselves the right to fill in the certain details before accepting something as true. If I can complete this picture, then I can be sure that it's true. If I can't complete it, that's not true. I will not receive it. We are quick to state that something cannot be true unless we can fully explain all the connections. And we are extremely confident that our perception and definition of what's fair and just and reasonable is totally reliable and can serve as the standard. And so therefore, when God's word contradicts our standard of what's true and just and what we believe to be righteous, then we find fault not with our minds, we find fault with God's word, and we call that into question. And so we then reinterpret his word, we change it and we manipulate it according to our standard, the ultimate authority, which is our minds. So we do. Now, we don't confess that we do that. We fight to hide that that's what we are doing as we deceive ourselves, as this desire for autonomy seeks to assert itself. But that's what we're doing when we are not bowing to what God has said, because we find a fault with it. It doesn't sound right. when we are confident in our minds to fill in the gaps and round off the picture to our own satisfaction. But to do this is not only foolish, it's extremely arrogant. There is much in Scripture that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. We are unable to fill all the details because God expects us to live by faith upon the Word that has been revealed. That is the truth that you need to have. That is the truth you need to bow to. That is the truth you need to stand. Those are the parameters you need to stay within. Living by faith in the Word of God entails standing firmly upon His absolute truth, even though we cannot explain the exact relationships between the truths we are holding. This reminds us that we are creatures, and that we have to live by faith in the Word that has been revealed. It is the revealed Word that is truth. God's Word is the only standard of truth. The standard of truth is not attained by us reconciling all the unknowns in our minds. That's not how we decide, well, this is only true if I can reconcile all these details. If I can give a satisfactory explanation for all the unknowns. To claim that connecting all the unknowns is the basis for knowing what is true is to court disaster. Until I can connect all the unknowns, I cannot be sure of any truth. That's disastrous. And pride comes before a fall. That we need to trust revelation alone is clearly seen in the doctrine of the Trinity. It is only by faith that we can grasp and bow to this impenetrable doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, absolutely critical to the very core of Christianity. Scripture gives clear parameters, telling us that there is only one God, and yet there are three persons who are equally God. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and each person within themselves containing the fullness of God. Not a part of God. The fullness of God inhabits each person. They are all equally God, and all exist at the same time, simultaneously. They all communicate one with another at the same time. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are not three different modes or three different manifestations of God where He sometimes reveals Himself as the Father and sometimes He reveals Himself as the Son and at other times He reveals Himself as the Spirit. Modalism, or believing that, is heretical. God is one and He has revealed Himself in this way, but He's also shown Himself to be three different persons who are all equally God. I assure you that man's mind cannot answer all the questions about the details of the triune nature of the one God. And when man tries to fill in all the gaps, he enters into a damnable error. When the creature refuses to submit his curiosity to what has been revealed, he rationalizes the truth about the Trinity in order to bring it into line with his own standard of logic and possibility. Well, it's got to make sense to my understanding of logic, or else I cannot embrace this doctrine. God says, now I've given you revelation, and you stay within the parameters of those, even though you cannot connect all the unknowns. It is sinful when man defines possibility according to the very limited parameters of his own experience and ability. I'm going to tell you what is possible and what isn't possible in this universe by what I've experienced. But what I've learned on CNN is going to give you the parameters of possibility. They've done the research, by the way. Scripture clearly teaches that there is only one God, but that there are three persons in the Godhead who are all equally and fully God. Yet, God remains one. If we ignore this, if we tinker with it, or we blur it, we do so at our peril. What God intends us to understand about the triune nature, or His triune nature, is very clear. It's not vague. It's not illogical. It's not silly. It is the truth of who He is. And the way we approach our understanding of God's triune nature is the way we are to understand everything that He has revealed, with the same humility and utter dependence, standing only upon what His Word has revealed to us. There's a sure place of standing. We have to do this with the doctrine of the incarnation too, where God becomes man, where the fullness of God, the second person of the Trinity, comes and dwells in a human body. Connect all the dots with that one. Tell me how that is possible. Where God is in no ways diminished or blurred, the nature of God, and where the human nature is no way compromised, being infused together. And we don't have a distorted new creation of a kind of being. We have pure God and pure man. It's beyond our minds. The only way we know that is because God has revealed it. And the only way we can embrace that is by faith, when we bow our hearts to the revelation that God has given. If man's mind is the standard, then we will not embrace the incarnation or the Trinity or the virgin birth and on and on. We are to live by faith in what God has revealed, which means not venturing into speculations about things that the Lord has not seen fit to reveal. It is God's light. It is in God's light that we see light. He is the only light, and thus we have to constantly bring our expectations and demands into submission to what has been revealed. Man has no ability to define or demand anything in any area, whether in the areas of possessions, information, or circumstances. I demand this. We have no basis for demanding anything. God is the sovereign Lord. Now, the helmet of salvation falls into the same category of revelation, where man is to bow his curiosities and his demands to what God has revealed. Man is not to set himself up as the standard of what is fair and just or possible. God is just. Thus, our understanding of justice is to be obtained from Him. Whatever God does is just. The way He does it is just. We are not to get our standard for these things, for justice and the like, from our weak, limited, and discombobulated minds. That's a nice word. If you don't know what it means, just how does it sound? Our minds are discombobulated in many respects. What is right and just with respect to God justifying sinners? What is it? How do we know? How should God act? What should He do? What should His plan of redemption look like? Who should receive redemption? Oh, I think I know. I know what fairness is, and therefore I'm going to define how God should go about doing this. That's how we approach it. Who decides? God says, I've revealed what that looks like. The question is, do you bow to my revelation, or do you rely upon your own sense of justice and fairness? That's the great question. That's the great struggle in the church we have in our day. Do we bow to the revelation or not? Vital to the helmet of salvation is our understanding about regeneration. There we start. You've got to put on this helmet that Paul is telling us to put on. We need to understand regeneration. For if we do not understand regeneration, we're going to have a defective helmet at the outset. But to understand regeneration, we have to bow to what Scripture reveals about man's condition and man's ability. If we do not bow to what Scripture says about man's condition and ability, we will distort the doctrine of regeneration, and therefore we will put on a defective helmet. What is the natural condition of every unbeliever? What is his position? How does he find himself? Paul already told the Ephesians what unbelievers were like. He said, this is what unbelievers were. This is what you were. He said, they walk in the vanity of their minds, and their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. In Ephesians 5 verse 8, Paul says, unbelievers are darkness. Not they're in darkness. They are darkness. It sums them up. That's the essence of who they are. There is no light in them. Romans 6:17 tells us that unbelievers are servants of sin. They're slaves to sin. Paul said that the unbelieving mind is not neutral toward God, but rather, in Romans 8:7, has enmity against God. For the unbeliever is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Romans 8:7, make sure you wrote that one down. Colossians 1:21 also tells us that the unbeliever has enmity in his heart toward God. So Scripture says the unbeliever has no desire or ability to subject himself to the righteousness of God, and he cannot do that. He cannot subject himself to the command of God. Yet in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. He commands them. This is a command from God. How is the sinner who cannot subject himself to the law of God going to obey that command? Well, we have to compromise one of those verses. We've got to change them somehow. Because one of them is going to be our favorite one. Scripture shows the sinner's heart to be in a condition that renders him utterly helpless. He cannot in his own ability do anything to change himself or change the path that he is on. And thus Jeremiah rightly understood the situation when he said in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Oh, you can decide. You can at some point along the road decide you're going to now do good, although you're accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah says, no, that's impossible. This is a rhetorical question. Who can change themselves? And he shows that. The leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. And no more can you change your behavior. You who are accustomed to doing evil. So does the sinner have the ability to choose what is good? Well, Jesus likened people to trees. He said in Matthew 7:18, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Can't bring it forth. A bad tree doesn't have the ability to bring forth that which is good. It cannot choose to do the right thing. To other sinners, Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 34, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Jesus said in John's Gospel that the unbeliever cannot receive the Spirit of truth. He cannot even see him. John 14 and verse 17. You can't even see the Spirit of truth. You cannot receive him. You cannot even see him. Paul made the picture of the unbeliever's sorry condition even more impossible when he said, "The sinner is dead." The only way I can sum up his condition is he's dead. He's not half alive. He's not very sick. He's dead. And he explained that the Ephesians had been dead, but it was God who made them alive in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. He said the same thing to the Colossians in Colossians 2:13. The sinner is so incapable of moving toward God in any way that Paul says he is dead. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. And in fact, Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom. You're blind to the kingdom. Now that verse in our day, unfortunately for the majority of the churches, you must believe in Christ. And then when you believe in Christ, you will be born again. Turn that verse on its head. What Jesus said, you cannot even see the kingdom. You cannot see the truth. You cannot receive Christ. You cannot see the Spirit. You cannot see any of that unless you are born again first. And the person who is born again then believes in Christ. Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom, let alone trying to enter it, reaching out for it, wanting to receive it. That's what John 3:16 is talking about. John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. The famous born again passage. To be born again is to be regenerated. And you need to be regenerated in order to believe. You do not believe and then get regenerated. And you have to get that correct in your thinking. You need to evaluate that and study it and look at the passages that talk about that. John chapter 3. Read that and see what Jesus is saying. Scripture teaches that the unbeliever or the unregenerate need to be born again. That is to be regenerated or made alive from the dead before they are even able to see the truth and believe it. God has to act upon them. The sinner doesn't decide to follow Jesus and then become born again, but rather he is born again and regenerated so that he might believe in Christ. The dead sinner who is incapable of changing himself, Scripture says, incapable of changing his spots or doing good when he is accustomed to doing evil, has to first be regenerated by the grace and the power of God. He has to be changed in the inside. He has to be given a new heart. His heart of stone has to be ripped out, and he has to be given a heart of flesh so that his heart of flesh can embrace the truth, can see the truth, can feel towards the truth, can move towards the truth. But that new heart is a sovereign act of God. Until this internal work of grace is done, that is, until he is regenerated, he hates the truth. He is incapable of responding to the truth as much as a dead man is of obeying a command given to him. Cannot respond to the truth. In Acts we are told that it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel that Paul preached in Acts 16:14. Lord opened her heart. She didn't move herself towards the truth. The Lord opened her heart and she embraced the gospel that was proclaimed. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul talks about God granting people repentance. If God will grant them repentance. Jesus said that no one could come to him unless the Father drew that person to him. In John 6:44, you can't move towards Christ. Oh, I've decided to follow Jesus. Yeah, right. Why? Because you have been regenerated. You've been made alive from the dead. Sinners need to be regenerated so that they can receive the truth. This is inescapable, and this is what Scripture clearly teaches. But when people rely upon their own minds as the standard to evaluate what is and isn't true, they find fault with what I've just explained. They cannot receive it. There's something offensive about that teaching. Their sense of fairness rejects this, and so they set out to support their opinion that man is able to choose to follow Christ without God first regenerating him. I've got to prove that point because that is what's fair. It would be so unfair if that wasn't the case. So therefore, I'm going to find a verse that supports my presupposition, my thought before I've even started. And so he starts searching the scriptures for a verse that will support his idea. But in order to do that, he has to trump the very clear verses that say man is incapable of doing good in his unregenerate state. And so how do they trump these verses? Well, they point to verses where God calls on people to believe. Whosoever will believe. Repent and turn from your sin. So they point to those verses and they say, okay, it doesn't actually say the unbeliever has the ability, but that doesn't matter. All I've got here is a command, and therefore I equate command with ability, and therefore I've got my proof text for you. If God gives a command, it means that person has the ability, and therefore debate is over. Okay, what about all the verses we just said with clearly and inescapably show us that the believer has no ability? We don't worry about those because command equals ability, therefore it trumps all those verses. Therefore, end of debate. Let's move on. Let's stay in the realm of fairness. And that's how we fight against God's truth. The Reformed position doesn't change the clear meaning of these verses. But the unbeliever is dead. He cannot choose right. He hates God. He doesn't want right. He doesn't want to bow to Christ. He cannot even perceive the kingdom. The Reformed position holds those truths clearly. And says, okay, now we've got to look at the other side where God gives clear commands. That people must repent. But those commands that call on people to repent don't explicitly say that there's ability entailed in that. And so let's look at the verses that explicitly tell us man has no ability and interpret the commands in light of those. God commands people to repent. But those verses do not say man has the ability to do what God expects of him. And now we come to the faith in God's word and staying within the parameters of His revelation, what He has shown us. Now at this point we decide, okay, we've got to fill in all the questions. We've got to answer all these things. And until we connect all the dots, we can't accept those two truths. Responsibility does not equal ability. But God is still just. And though we are not able to understand this, and though we are not told all the workings of God's secret counsel with respect to election and predestination, we uphold both these truths. Man is incapable, and yet God commands him to repent. And God holds him accountable when he does not repent. That's not fair. Is that the argument? That's not fair. According to what? According to Scripture's revelation, or according to our own standard of fairness? Because now we've got to trump a lot of verses. We've got to chuck out. We've got to ignore. We've got to deny. Or we've got to change the clear meaning of passages. Man is truly unable to turn to Christ unless God first makes him alive from the dead. That's what Scripture clearly shows. Until God regenerates him. And yet man is commanded to repent and believe the truth and held responsible for not doing so. These two truths are clear, and we need to hold them both without demanding to know all the unknowns. That's what faith is. Because our only basis of truth and understanding is Scripture. Vital to standing against the onslaught of darkness is understanding the sinner's condition, and that it is only due to God's sovereign work of quickening the dead that people are able to turn to Him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who started this work of salvation in us, and thus we can rest assured that God will certainly complete this work that He began in when He regenerated us. Can you see the assurance when you're standing in the battle of what this means? In the great battle, when darkness overwhelms you like a thick cloud, we don't rely upon our own strength, because we didn't begin this race by our own strength. We didn't begin this race by our own wisdom and deciding to try Jesus. The reason we are on this path and the reason we are under the assault of the kingdom of darkness is because God ripped us out of that kingdom of darkness and placed us in His kingdom by His power and His grace, and has promised us, I will keep you. I will bring you to completion. Therefore stand, be assured, stand on the firm rock that you are standing upon in Christ by faith. See how important regeneration is. Otherwise, when we're in the midst of the battle, well, I decided to follow Jesus. Maybe that was the wrong choice. Maybe I should put it off and try again later. Or maybe it's not for me. You know, it works for you, but it doesn't work for me. So I'm going to decide to try something else. See what else works. Maybe a Starbucks coffee. But this is vital for our standing. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one. John 10:29. Jesus also said, no one can come to me unless my Father first draws him. John 6:65. No one comes to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. What do we do with that verse? And John 6:39, Jesus says, all whom the Father has given me, I shall lose nothing. See, it wasn't my choice. It wasn't my wisdom. It wasn't me finally deciding to try Jesus. It's the glorious work of God. God clearly regenerates some so that they believe. And He does not regenerate others. And Scripture doesn't see fit to reveal to us why. It's never because we are worthy of anything. That is the whole craziness of the situation. It's not because I'm more worthy than somebody else. But to call this unfair or unjust and therefore trample upon this clear revelation is foolishness. Scripture is the only source of truth, and all God's ways are upright. Moses said, He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Unless we embrace the scriptural teaching about regeneration, we will be placing a defective helmet upon our heads, which will greatly weaken our effectiveness in standing against the schemes of the wicked one. We spend a lot of time on regeneration. And this is an important segment of our salvation that Paul is talking about here with this helmet. But salvation is more than this. It also includes justification and adoption and sanctification and perseverance and glorification. It includes all these things. And these all make up the helmet that God has given us. And I toyed with the idea of doing a Martin Lloyd-Jones on you and doing a multiple series on Half a Verse. But I decided against it. Mainly because of my ability, or lack thereof, to pull off a Martin Lloyd-Jones. But also because I think the thrust and the punch of the message would be stronger if we try to skim through and just wrap it all up and then allow you and your families and family devotions and that to wrestle with these ideas and expand them more, the other aspects that make up our salvation and how important it is to have a sound grasp of them. So let's just try and rush on. We spend a lot of time on regeneration. Don't think that these other areas are less important than that. They're all vital to this helmet that Paul has told us to place upon our heads. Like justification, as Calvin said, is the hinge on which the whole of religion turns. Get justification wrong, try and squeeze in just a little bit of works. I mean the smallest smidgen. That's all. I just did a little bit. Squeeze that in, and you pervert the whole of religion. It's the whole hinge. Get that hinge off saying, have you been trying to set up a door? And you get that hinge a little bit skewed, your car door, the wind kind of catches it and pulls it a bit, just twists that hinge a bit, you can't even see anything. Well, that door's not, no, the whole thing is crooked. And justification is that kind of doctrine, so we need to be fully grounded on that. Our faith unites us to Christ. That's it's His perfection that gets us the declaration from God that we are just. And it's only ever Christ's perfection that God looks upon as He looks upon us to see us as just. And it is only perfection that God can call just. And therefore it is only Christ's works that could ever be the thing we look to. And we make connection with Christ's works through faith. The scripture says, I can't explain it any better than that. Why faith? I mean, how can I make connection with Christ? I've had seminary friends who wrestle with that. How can me believing in something that happened 2,000 years ago, thousands of miles away, how can that blood on the cross have any meaningful connection to my life? Yeah. How? Why? God said so. God fill in the dots. It's revelation or nothing. That's what it is. There's no in between. There's no filling in the pieces until I'm satisfied. And that's Paul, the whole book of Galatians. Paul is fighting to defend this doctrine of justification. And he says in Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And law comes in there as a basis of our justification, our obedience to the law, that is, not Christ's. And then we're in trouble. And as we try and weave the others just very briefly into the conclusion here, when we are justified, we are also adopted into God's family. The great judge of the universe, as we stand in His court, He declares us just because of Christ. But in a normal court, if you were up on charges and the judge said, I find you not guilty, then the judge would stand up and he'd walk out and go home, and you'd stand up and walk out and go to your home. Whereas God doesn't do that. When He declares us just, what He does, He takes us to His home. And He says, now I make you an heir to everything I have. That's who you are. You're established in my family. We are family. And the strength of our assurance is ours forever, that we are His. We have been bought with a huge price. And because we are family, those who hate God are our enemies too. And we stand with Him. But we stand as a family, laying down our lives for His cause. And suffering and death are but small things in comparison to what we have inherited by being brought into His household. Having been adopted, we also need to understand sanctification, which also strengthens us in standing against the assaults of the devil. As we're being assaulted, as sin is trying to undermine us, and we realize, yes, sanctification is a vital part of salvation. It's the path that God has chosen for us. So as we're enduring the struggles, as we are facing the conflict, we need to realize, yes, this is proof of me being in Christ. This is what I'm to expect, and this is God working out His glorious plan in my life. So rather than disheartening us and turning our hearts cold with horror as we struggle against sin, we should be encouraged and say, indeed, this is the path God is using to perfect me, to make me just like Christ. Warfare in the kingdom is proof of life. It is proof that our lives are troubling the kingdom of darkness. That's what it's proof of. So as you struggle with sin, no, yes, indeed, the battle is on. The battle is on because they are afraid. The battle is on because they are losing. So it encourages us. It's part of the helmet of salvation. If you don't understand sanctification, if you don't understand the struggle with sin, the side of glory, and then you become disheartened with sanctification. You say, why is this here? I've believed. Why do I continue to struggle? And how do you stand in the battle when that's your thought? I shouldn't be struggling. And the only aspect we have left is perseverance, that God will keep us to the end. And one of the means that God uses of keeping us to the end is giving warnings. You see, those who don't like perseverance of the saints, they look at the warnings that God gives. He says, see, that proves you can lose your salvation. That's proof that is. He says, don't do this. Be careful, otherwise this will happen. You see, that's proof that it could happen. Once again, the text doesn't say that. What the scriptures show us is that those who have been regenerated, who have been made alive from the dead, they heed the word of God and they listen to the warnings. Even as a child who's in submission to their parents, they get warnings. Don't do that or else this is going to happen. The foolish child says, to heck with that. I'll do what I'm going to do. I'll do it my way. Whereas the wise child says, indeed, I heed the warning. Stay away from that path. It's the same with us. Warnings do not prove we can be lost. Warnings are given and geared as God's means to preserving us unto the end. This has been far too quick to do justice upon it, but I encourage you to meditate further on it and discuss it in your family so that we can be effective in our battles against the forces of darkness. The helmet of salvation protects our minds against all the false ideas that assault this glorious salvation that we have been given in Christ. And we need to know the condition we have been delivered out of through God's merciful regeneration. And thus what we are able to believe because of that regeneration, we are able to believe the truth unto justification. We need to know about our adoption and sanctification and perseverance, our hope of the resurrection and promise of the glorification. Glorification is the culmination of redemption. That's what it is. That's the culmination of our salvation, is glorification. God has given us all we need in Christ as we stand in that faith and understand salvation. Let us be bold in this truth and see Christ's victory in all the details of life. May we bow our hearts quickly and sincerely to what God has revealed and not trust in man's wisdom. Let's bow our hearts. Our Lord and God, we do thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us and preserved as scripture. We know, Lord, that we often struggle with this truth. Our own minds and hearts are quick to find fault. And when we can't fully fathom all the intricacies of what you have said, we reject that truth and we come up with a man-made abbreviation or remodeling of it. I do pray that we would quickly bow to every word that you have revealed, that we would humble ourselves to the word that is true alone, and that we would bring our thinking into subjection to that, and that our standard of knowing what is true and what is not will not be our own minds and our own arranging of all the details to our satisfaction, but will be a submission, a humble submission, and a quick submission to the word that has been revealed. We thank you that it is a comprehensive word, that it is a clear word. And I pray that by your grace, you would make us humble servants that quickly bow to everything you have said. And that in doing so, we would stand and do great battles for the glorious advancing of your kingdom. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.